Well, it is a special day that we can get together and study God's Word together and dig into the life of Nehemiah. This has been simmering in me for a while, so I'm excited about this message, but let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful that we can hear Your Word and listen to Your Word. And Father, we are so thankful for a remarkable life lived in the life of Nehemiah. A man who lived without compromise, with integrity, who is one of the heroes of Scripture. And as we learn about how he resisted the enticements to sin, I pray that we will model his courage and integrity and fear of You. I pray that this message will be used to perhaps liberate some who are kind of wandering off course, that they will recognize enemy strategies for what they are and turn to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies of all time, which I discovered probably about 6 years ago, which was 20 years too late, is Patton with George C. Scott. Fantastic movie. And in one of my favorite scenes, is towards the beginning of the movie, you have Patton, who is asleep in his room, in his quarters, and he clearly has a book open, and the camera kind of pans in on it, and you see The Tank Attack by Erwin Rommel, who is his nemesis, the German general, who he's going to take on in combat next day during a North African tank battle. So he's reading The Tank Attack, and then the next scene, you see this epic tank warfare scene where they go back and forth, and you see the Americans begin to drive the German army back. And the whole time, Patton is watching it from a safe perch. And when it's very clear that he's going to win, Patton says, "Rommel, I read your book." Now, mental note, if you're ever going to be a German general leading tank warfare, you don't put your strategy down on paper for the other side to read. But there's kind of an irony there, right? He gathered in enemy intelligence. He studied the strategy of his enemy, his adversary, and he was able to craft a battle plan that allowed him to win the battle. Now, the Christian life is rightly described as spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan is real. He is active. He is an adversary. And I think sometimes we forget about that. Paul, when addressing the Corinthian church, who's seeking to reintegrate a forgiven brother, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul's familiar with Satan's designs, isn't he? He read his book. And Satan's strategies have really been timeless. In fact, when you go back to the 5th century BC, the point of attack where Satan was taken on the people of God can be found in Jerusalem as the people of Israel were seeking to rebuild the wall. And what's interesting is you have these enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. They were motivated to try to diminish this work, because as long as Jerusalem was this weak city, they could have their sway in the region. They could push Jerusalem around, but a fortified Jerusalem was really a threat to the status quo and their power. So they had their own interests, and obviously Satan has his interests, where he's always opposed to the people and work of God. That's just what he does. And so they try to stop this work by discouraging the people. They say really loudly that, does the king know about this? This is nothing but treason. They began to use taunts and ridicule and threats. But as the wall is nearing completion, they have one final strategy that they unleash. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Now I want you to notice something. It says the rest of our enemies heard. This is not Nehemiah's testimony. This is just what they heard. This is their point of view. I had rebuilt the wall. In their minds, the reason why this wall was being built was through the machinations and the strategy and the leadership of Nehemiah. And if they're going to kill the snake, they need to cut off the head. And so they began a concerted effort to try to take out Nehemiah, hoping that if they do that, they can stop the fortification of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about all this is that Nehemiah is in a pretty secure position. He is surrounded by guards. He's surrounded by his people. He's in Jerusalem. And so what has to happen is they have to find a way to try to lure him away. They go on a fishing expedition, right? They're casting out different lures to see if they can get Nehemiah to bite. And what we see in this passage are really five enticements that his enemies use to try to lure him to his own destruction. They are intrigue, persistence, slander, deception, and infiltration. And what you find is that Nehemiah is able to see through all this and adjust to all these strategies. But underneath all of it was that Nehemiah, he was a man of tremendous integrity who feared the Lord. And that really was the base level resistance to every single enticement of the enemy. And so what we're going to do today, just knowing that we're in spiritual warfare, knowing that Satan is the father of lies, knowing that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, knowing that he wants to entice you, we're going to gather some enemy intelligence to help you resist the devil, no matter where the point of attack might be in your life. So let's look at the first enticement, intrigue. Verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakathirim in the plain of Ono. They don't tell him why they want to meet together. They don't say what it's about. They just say, come, let us meet. This would be an intriguing offer. Now, there might be a little bit of pretext here. They might suggest to Nehemiah, you know what, Nehemiah? We got off on the wrong foot. I think there's been a big misunderstanding. Clearly, we can't stop you from rebuilding the wall. I mean, what's done is done. But the fact is, we're still part of this Persian Empire. We still answer to the same king. We're going to have treaties and trade deals and all this stuff. We need to work together. Let's go ahead and get together and just talk these things out. In fact, we're going to pick a city in your territory, right at the edge. Come, let us meet. But Nehemiah sees through their true intention in verse 2. But they intended to do me harm. He knew what they were up to. He saw through it. You see, they weren't very honest with their intentions. They didn't try to reason with him or really argue with him. They wanted to set up a meeting so that they can lure him away from the safety of Jerusalem and all his bodyguards, and then they could kill him. And they did it through the use of intrigue. I mean, to be intrigued is to have your curiosity piqued, right? I know when I get junk mail, I'm a sucker for junk mail, by the way, and it says, free gift. I'm like, oh, man, I wonder what it could be. Or they send you a piece of junk mail that looks like a check. You ever seen that, like the pay stubs? I'm like, oh, I know it's not a check, But on the off chance that it is, I better check it out. And you see, that can be manipulated. Finish the sentence. Curiosity killed the cat, which is, for non-cat lovers like me, that's not a bad thing. If it was dog, that would be different. But there's this fear of missing out. I mean, as a single seminarian who would buy milk once a month, I would, after, you know, the end of the month, I would smell the milk and go, oh, man, that was awful. And my roommate Brett would say, hey, let me take a whiff. Right, why do we do that? Okay. Why did he do that? We'll just throw him under the bus here. And you guys never do that, right? But there's always this, are we going to miss out on something? It's like, curiosity is like a pebble in your shoe where it has to be satisfied. It has to be satisfied. You look at Eve. She was curious. What would happen if I ate this forbidden fruit? Who's right, God or this talking serpent? And this is the thing about curiosity is we can always justify it in the name of research. I'm going to do some research here. We're going to figure out what happens. If I eat the fruit, will I truly die? It's a scientific experiment, so in my quest for knowledge, I'll try to figure it out. An unbeliever asks you out on a date. I wonder what that would be like. An attractive coworker says, can we get together sometime for lunch? There's something I want to talk to you about. You see on the news site and on the side panel, the most paused moments in movie history. I wonder what the most paused moments in movie history are. Or somebody offers you a drink and you've never been drunk in your life. I wonder what that's like. See, curiosity can be used to manipulate you. And so what's interesting is Nehemiah sees through this and he pierces the intrigue with a question, verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You see, he is shaping his own battlefield, isn't he? He makes them answer to him. Why do I answer to you? You give me a good reason why I need to stop this work. Now, Tobias, Sanballat, and Geshem are not going to say, well, Nehemiah, truth be told, we're trying to assassinate you, and for that to work, you need to get away from Jerusalem. So can you come away from Jerusalem so that we can kill you? I mean, they're not going to say that. They don't answer the question. I mean, a lot of times people use intrigue to kind of put you in another situation where they can get what they want out of you. My secretaries are the guardians of the phone line. To talk to me, you have to go through them. And often somebody will call and say, I'd like to talk to the pastor. Sure, what would you like to talk to about? What is this regarding? I just want to talk to the pastor. Well, if you let me know why you want to talk to him, I'll put you through. Now, why do they do that? If a person is not willing to be open and honest about why they want to talk to somebody, I mean, there's a rat. It's manipulation. They're not trying to reason with you. They're trying to get something out of you. If that attractive coworker says, can we do lunch? I want to talk about something. Well, why don't we just talk about it right here? What's on your mind? Well, it's personal. Well, they're not trying to reason with you. They're trying to dupe you. They're trying to manipulate you. And Nehemiah knows that stability is not accomplished by friendly relations with his enemies. Stability is ultimately accomplished by the God of the universe being on his side and by him being steadfast in his faith and commitment and fear of him. So, the intrigue doesn't work. So, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem decide to change fishing lures. And they use a different enticement. This time they use persistence. Verse 4. And they sent to me 4 times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. Okay, how about now? No. How about now? No. How about now? No. They're using persistence. And isn't this a typical tactic of a manipulator? Parents, you know this, right? Can we get ice cream? No. How about if we vacuum the living room, could we get ice cream? Do you think we'll get ice cream at some point in time in the future? Approximately what time in the future do you think that might be? Right, it's persistence. There's no argument, there's no reasoning. This is what I call the Delilah technique. You guys know the story of Samson and Delilah? Samson, strongest man that ever lived, had the secret strength that was linked to his flowing hair, and he would always just annihilate the Philistines every time he had an encounter. And the Philistines were tired of getting whipped. So they hired Delilah, his bad news girlfriend, to try to solicit from him the secret of his strength. And she gets one answer, and the Philistines come, and he beats them. And this happens three times, and I'm kind of like, Samson, she's bad news, man. What's going on with you? But this was the breaking point. And she said to him, this is Judges 16, 15 through 16. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. And she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Can I? Isn't it amazing how the Bible just captures human nature? That tactic is alive and well today. Back in the 80s, when there was a war on drugs, do you remember the famous Nancy Reagan campaign to try to persuade kids to stay away from recreational drugs? It was just say no. And I think that was a brilliant strategy. Hey, kid, you want to try this? No. Why not? No. It won't hurt you? No. You don't reason with them. All you have to say is no. And so Nehemiah is being approached by these people. Can we get together? Same answer. You tell me why, and we'll meet. They won't do it. He doesn't allow them to shape the battlefield. He just says no. And you know what? It's okay for you to say no. A lot of times when unbelievers might entice you to sin and you say no, they'll say, why not? Now, when they say why not, do you know what they're doing? They're telling you, unless you give me a good reason for you not doing this activity, I will disapprove of you. Unless you can explain to me why you won't go to this party, why you won't fornicate with me if you're in a relationship, why you won't go along with this unethical behavior, I will disapprove of you. Who says you have to give them a satisfactory explanation? You can just say no. So they changed the bait again. Tobiah has his own idea. He uses slander. Clearly, Nehemiah is resistant to these things. So he wants to know, why should I leave Jerusalem to meet with you? Well, Tobiah comes up with a fabricated answer. In the same way, this is verse 5. Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judea, And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together. I mean, this is Sanballat reaching into the bag of dirty tricks. He comes up with a pretense. And what's interesting is he's fabricating all this, as we know, but it sounds credible, doesn't it? Have the Jews desperately wanted to have their own king? Yes. Could that be a reason why they would want to rebuild the wall? Well, it could be. Do they take prophets seriously? And wouldn't it make sense that if there was a king in Judah, it would be announced by the prophets? Yeah. We learn later on that many of the prophets were on the take, and they might have been part of this. This was a slander campaign, ingeniously crafted by Sanballat. And the reason why it would be effective is it brings Nehemiah into the state of fear. Sanballat could just say, hey, listen, Nehemiah, I think there's a big misunderstanding here. Now, this rumor is going out, and I would hate for King Artaxerxes to hear about it and do something to you. You got a nice city there. It'd be a shame for something to happen to it. So why don't we just get together? Let's just talk all this out. Come on. Now remember, Nehemiah knew they were still meant to do him harm. He saw through it. And this is how he responds in verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, No such things as you say have been done. For you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah is a man of integrity who fears the Lord. He knew that these were not credible accusations. In fact, he says very publicly, you're making this up. This is not true, and you know it. He gives a strong public denial because he understood what they were trying to do was not only influence Nehemiah, but they were trying to get all the workers to stop working. So for the sake of the whole project, this rumor had to be squashed. Now in the 2000 Republican presidential primary, John McCain became the insurgent candidate when he defeated George W. Bush in the New Hampshire primary. And so the primary process moved to South Carolina, which was going to be pivotal. And during this primary, there was a poll conducted that asked the question, would you be more or less likely to vote for John McCain if you knew he had fathered an illegitimate black child? Now, John and Cindy McCain adopted a girl from Bangladesh. So naturally, she had darker skin. It was plausible, wasn't it? And John McCain decided not even to dignify this. Didn't say anything about it. And he lost. You know, sometimes there's a time to be silent, but there's other times where a strong denunciation is absolutely necessary to continue the work of God. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He answered slander with the truth, and he had the integrity to back it up, didn't he? Then I sent to them saying, no such thing as you say have been done, and you're inventing them in your own mind. And remember, for they all wanted to frighten us, plural, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. They're just trying to scare everybody. And so for the sake of this larger kingdom, he stood up to the slander. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And here you see the intimate relationship he had with the Lord, where he's always going back to God. And that's where he's drawing his strength. Not to be deterred, they try another tactic. Corruption. They seek to corrupt Nehemiah through another ingenious scheme. Look at verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Now Shemaiah, he was a prophet, and he wanted to have a private conversation with Nehemiah. right? Private conversations seem to be key with Nehemiah. They feel like they can persuade him. Or it could be that by having this private conversation, they can kind of play up the danger. Now, this guy was a prophet, and he tells Nehemiah his prophecy. Nehemiah, I had a vision. The Lord spoke to me, and he told me that they're going to kill you. They're going to come at night, this team of black ops assassins, and they're going to take you out. But I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Let's move to the temple and hide in the temple. And Nehemiah might say, well, Shemaiah, I can't go in the temple. It's forbidden. And Shemaiah would respond, well, Nehemiah, that's why it's perfect. No one will think to look in the temple because you're not supposed to be there. It's perfect. Do you see the strategy? Now, Nehemiah understood this is what they were trying to do. Verse 13, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they can give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They knew that he knew that they wanted to corrupt him. And what they did to corrupt him is they tried to instill fear. They tried to make him afraid. You see, fear is a way of manipulating people. Advertisers know this. Years ago, when we had young children, we were living in Southern California, and the radio ads were blitzed with OnStar commercials. Do you remember the OnStar commercials? The following is a live recording of an actual conversation using OnStar. Hello, OnStar, how can I help you? Squalling baby in the background. We've been hit by a car. My baby's crying. I don't know what I'm going to do. I feel like I'm bleeding internally. Hold on 1 second. We'll locate you right away and send OnStar to you. And so they send emergency services, and you get the baby soothed and calm. And thank you, OnStar. Now, we were shopping for a minivan shortly after hearing these commercials. And as we were entertaining different products, my wife said, do you think we can get one with the OnStar? Right? I mean, if it worked on Becky, it works, right? You know what I'm saying? You reach a heightened state of fear, you become afraid, and you have this deeply unpleasant emotion, and then people say, well, if you do this, you'll be fine. Remember, for a liar to be effective, people have to be willing to believe the liar. So you raise Nehemiah's emotional agitation, and then he says, hide in the temple. And Nehemiah says, well, he is a prophet, and they are coming to kill me by night. I think I might be key to this cause, so it's probably okay. Was that thunder? But Nehemiah understood what they were trying to do. He saw through it. And he gives two responses. He knew he'd be corrupted in two ways. Verse 11, but I said, should such a man as I run away? Should I just kind of cower in fear? Remember, this was a man who traded on the currency of courage. We read the St. Crispin's Day speech of Nehemiah 4:14. Do you remember that one? He gathers a whole crowd together as they're being dispirited. And he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your homes. I mean, this is a guy who is leading the charge. People are looking at him and saying, well, Nehemiah is still standing firm. I guess we're still okay. For him to run and hide in the temple would discredit his courageous leadership. Further, we also read, verse 11, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. You see, going into the temple was forbidden unless you were specifically assigned to do that and you were a Levitical priest. If you know the story of Uzziah, Uzziah was a long-term king of Israel. He grew proud and arrogant and decided for some reason that he's going to go into the temple. And remember what happened when he went into the temple? He was struck with leprosy. God's holy place is for his priest alone. Nehemiah was not going to violate that. Doing so was going to cause him to basically lose moral credibility. Verse 12, "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Now, how did he discern that Shemaiah was on the take? Well, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, Moses tells us, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." So if a prophet gives a prophecy and then tells you to sin, what can you conclude about that prophet? It doesn't matter how accurate he's been in the past. It doesn't matter whether or not he presided over some sort of miracle. If he's telling you to sin, that person is a false prophet. And Nehemiah saw through Shemaiah, and he understood that. "For this purpose," 13, "he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." You see, he was trying to corrupt Nehemiah. He was trying to get him to have a moral failure. And do you think Shemaiah, if he brought him into the temple, would keep that quiet? He was going to tell everybody. Do you know what Nehemiah did? He was so scared of these assassins, he actually went into the temple. You mean this guy who's telling us to honor God by rebuilding the wall desecrated the temple? Oh, so disappointed. Well, that doesn't work. So the enemies of Israel change the bait and throw out another enticement. They use infiltration. Nehemiah 6, 15 through 16. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God." We're going to explain more of this later. But what's happening here is Nehemiah is setting up a sequel where, you know, a lot of times you'll watch a movie where you think the bad guy dies, but then the final post-credit scene shows that he actually didn't. That's what's going on here. We're going to see that Tobiah lives. Verse 17, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to him." Now, Tobiah, given the name, probably had some sort of Hebrew origin. Might have been a Samaritan. He was someone who was familiar with the customs of Israel, even though he was opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. Verse 18, "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of Johanan, and taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife." So he was a powerful noble. He was a very influential man. If you wanted to get somewhere in this region, be friends with Tobiah. That explains why he was the son-in-law, and his son was also the son-in-law of a pair of Hebrew nobles. We also see that many people were bound by oath to him. It could be business contacts where they had this holy obligation. Well, it was actually unholy, but they had this obligation to him that they couldn't shake. And as a result, his people infiltrated the highest echelons of Judah. In fact, you look at Meshullam. He was actually somebody who helped rebuild the wall. So here he is in cahoots with Tobiah, but also helping to rebuild the wall. He had a foot in both worlds. Verse 19, "Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." So they have this positive attitude towards Tobiah and say, "You know, Nehemiah, you are being way too hard on this guy. He is not that bad. I mean, let's try to learn how to get along and figure out some peaceful resolution. And all the while, they are being double agents going back and forth with Tobiah, telling Tobiah what Nehemiah is doing, reporting on Nehemiah's decisions. And Tobiah is writing all these threatening letters. And yet these nobles are still standing by him. I mean, it's like the quintessential cop movie where a cop is trying to take down a mafia boss only to find out that his other cops, the DA, and the city council are all on the take. He's trying to drain the swamp, but the corruption is just too deep, and it can be discouraging, can't it? See, infiltration is one of Satan's strategies. You have the wheat and the tares, right? Yeah, there is a reason why at our church we try to grow carefully. We bring people through membership classes. We want to make sure that everybody who joins the church has a clear understanding of the gospel, because if you get so many people joining the church who have a foot in the world, who don't understand the gospel, who are not fully consecrated to Christ, they can start to steer the church from a biblical philosophy of ministry and a deep desire to serve the Lord. Infiltration is one of Satan's means of killing churches. And you look at how many great denominations have been corrupted by unbelievers gradually infiltrating the ranks, infiltrating the seminaries, sending out pastors to deceive the flock. See, Nehemiah knew this, and later on in the book, he'll be forced to deal with these double agents. But for now, Nehemiah knew that he and the true people of God were ascendant. Look at verse 15 again. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. 52 days. Elul is probably late September, so they were building in the heat of August and September. And in Israel, that's hot. So not only did they complete it in 52 days, which would be a minor miracle, they did it in the heat of summer. Now, it should be noted that they were patching up the wall, not building it from scratch. But this was a minor miracle. I mean, look at the reaction. Verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. These people who were trying to make Nehemiah afraid became afraid. And why did they become afraid? Because they discerned that the reason why this wall was being built, the reason why all these people were being successful, is because the God of the universe was empowering the work. Imagine these third grade bullies who just terrorize the new kid. They make fun of him, they pick on him, call him rich boy, take away his lunch. They just terrorize him. Well, one day is bring your parent to school day, and there's this buzz in the elementary school as the new starting right tackle of the Kansas City Chiefs showed up. And those bullies find out that the kid they were picking on is actually his son. And the right tackle looks at them and calls them out by name and says, I've heard a lot about you. A lot about you. You think they'd be terrified? They should be. They will look at that kid in a whole new way. And that's what's going on here. They were terrorizing the people of Israel and the people of God. But when it was all said and done, they began to understand, actually, their God is real, and he is powerful, and we are terrified because we have been opposing him this whole time. See, that's ultimately the hope that we have. One of the great scriptures that we find, and I think that should encourage all of us, is 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God, and I have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you are a born-again, blood-bought Christian, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been changed and transformed, you are now an adopted son of God. He is your daddy. And if he is in you, no power in this universe can overcome you, not even Satan, not the world. He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan is not that powerful. If you resist him, if you are a Christian, that's you have to be a Christian first, and you resist him, he will flee. He cannot overcome you. See, one of the schemes of the devil is he wants you to believe that he is stronger than he actually is. This world wants you to believe that they are more dominant, more ascendant than they actually are. And we hear this all the time, right? You need to be on the right side of history. God is dead. Science has shown us that religion is irrelevant. You have the growth of the nuns, the atheists, agnostics. People who don't identify with the religion. That's the fastest growing sect in the United States. Christianity is done for. I mean, haven't you heard that? Now, I shared this with the men at Iron Men, but our family's been reading an interesting book by Rebecca McLaughlin called Confronting Christianity, where she addresses 12 of the hardest questions for the world's largest religion. And she notes this. Research has documented that by the year 2060, Christianity will increase from 31% to 32% of the global population. Now, I'm not saying that they're real Christians, but people identify as Christians. Now, what's really interesting about that is the market share goes up by 1%, and that is with basically the demise of mainline Christianity, which will become practically extinct at that point. So Christianity is actually able to overcome those losses and still grow. Islam goes from 24% to 30%. And then you have the nuns or atheists will go from 16% to 13%. Christianity will continue to be ascendant. The nuns are not. Now, why is that happening? Well, people might point to the birth rates, that Christians and Muslims tend to reproduce at a higher rate, and that is true. But even in America, if you are a child who grew up with two Protestant parents, 80% of you will stay Protestant when you grow up. If you are a child with two agnostic, atheistic, or none parents, 40% of you will become religious when you grow up. Most of them adopt Christianity. So the conversion rates flow dominantly towards Christianity. Now, I say this not because I want you to have faith in numbers or faith in statistics. I say this because I want you to see that what is being told is really propaganda. It's not true. They want you to think it's true. They want you to believe it's true, but it is not true. What the world tries to do is to make you afraid. They want you to be deceived. They want you to think that, you know what, it's too late, I better give up. They want you to believe that your belief in God and Jesus Christ is worthless and it is fruitless. But there is going to come a day, not when our wall is rebuilt, but when Jesus comes back, where all of them will tremble in fear. We read in Philippians 2:9-11, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this reality here, knowing that Jesus is going to win, is the foundation of all resistance to the enticements of Satan. Satan tries you to get you to fear him, to fear man, to fear the world. But consistently through Nehemiah, what do we see? We see that he was a man of integrity who always feared the Lord. What would the Lord think? Lord, remember me. And if you have a high view of God and a high view of the Lord, if you want to please him more than anything, if you have the confidence that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, no matter what enticement Satan might throw towards you, you will be able to resist. the fear of the Lord, a high view of God, is the singular most effective strategy against every one of Satan's enticements. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for your victory, grateful for your power, and Father, grateful that we can gather together as Christians and sing of it together to reaffirm that you are a great, awesome, and mighty God. And Father, I pray that that will be something that will be very true and real to all of us, that you'll grow us in our passion and conviction and deep desire to have a high view of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.